One of the things that we are confronted with every day of our life are signs and symbols. Signs that tell us what we can do, what we can't do, where we're to go if we're a man or a woman, and what we're supposed to do when we get there. Signs that warn us. Signs that educate us, supposedly. When it comes to signs, the ancient Jews had a problem. Because the second commandment says very clearly, thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is under the earth. And over the centuries, the Jews did come up with a sign that is symbolic to them. It's a sign that we all know. It's actually two equilateral triangles interposed upon each other. That's supposed to represent, I'm told, the God's covenant with David, and that the throne of David would be established forever, and that Messiah would descend from him. But when the early church was founded, the Christians could have picked any number of signs that would remind them of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could have picked a carpenter's bench. They could have picked a boat. He was a fisherman. The disciples were fishermen. They could have picked a stone rolled away from an empty tomb to remind them of the resurrection. They could have picked a throne that would remind them that one day he would return as sovereign ruler. They could have picked the symbol that the church has used over the centuries for the descent of the Holy Spirit. They did have a simple sign. It was a fish that had the words Jesus written in it. But over the centuries, Christians have come to centre their attention in terms of representing what Christianity is in something other than any of these. We've centred our attention not on the Lord's miraculous birth, not on his resurrection, not on his miracles, not on his teachings, not on his coming again. Instead, we've centred our attention on a cross. And I guess if there is one thing that represents Christianity to the world, it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to, over the next few weeks, think about the cross of Christ. I want to read three passages of scripture with you. They're well known. The first is in John's Gospel, chapter 19. And we're only going to read a couple of verses. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 16, 17 and 18. Then delivered he, that is Pilate, him, that is Christ, therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Turn back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. And a couple of verses there. Verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And a slightly longer reading over to Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians chapter 1 and starting at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word. Crucifixion as a means of death was first used by barbarians. It was taken on by the Greeks and the Romans. It was a very cruel, agonising way of dying. The Romans reserved it for convicted criminals, convicted of murder, of rebellion, of armed robbery. But it was not possible for a Roman citizen to be crucified. You could only be crucified if you were convicted of those crimes and you were a foreigner, a slave, or, to use the official jargon, a non-person. Political correctness gone mad. But that was the way the Romans looked at crucifixion. The Jews viewed crucifixion with horror too, because they would remember something that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. I want to take a little bit of time over the next 3 weeks and think about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to think about it in three aspects. Tonight I want to think about how we approach the cross of Christ. What does it mean to me? What do I perceive as being the importance of the cross of Christ? Next week I want to think about the activity of the cross. What actually happened at Calvary? Oh, I know we very easily understand that Christ died, but there was much more to it than that. And then the third week, God willing, I'd like to think about the achievement of the cross. What does it mean to you and I as Christians? Let's think first about the cross from the perspective of those who were more intimately involved with it than perhaps you and I are tonight. Let's think about it from the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very early in his life, as a 12-year-old child, he understood what his mission was. He understood that he was here to do the Father's will. We have a very interesting passage of scripture in Luke. In fact, there are 8 of them, but I want to look at several of them in Mark's Gospel. You don't have to turn to them. Just a couple of verses talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he saw what lay before him on Calvary. Mark chapter 8, and we've got these verses in verse 29. But he said to them, talking to the disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no man. And this is the verse I want you to think about. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly to them, is the NIV version. In other words, he was very clear in the words that he used. He openly spoke about the cross. He wasn't speaking about the good deeds that he was doing. He wasn't speaking about the miracles that he performed. He was speaking about the cross. And this surely gives us an insight into what the cross meant to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the next chapter of Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 31, we've got it repeated. That verse 30, they departed hence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples. And this is what he taught them. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And here's a very interesting comment from Mark the Evangelist. But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him. You know, it's well recognised that traditional Jews looked at the Old Testament references to the suffering Messiah not in the terms that you and I do tonight, as referring to a Messiah who would die. They saw, for example, that great passage that we have in Isaiah's prophecy from the 13th verse of 52 right through to chapter 53 as referring to the nation. They couldn't conceive of their Messiah suffering, let alone on a cross. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ began speaking this way, they were a bit puzzled. But like all human beings who don't quite understand some things, sometimes we're afraid to ask. And that's what Mark says. They didn't quite understand, but nobody had the gumption, the intestinal fortitude, or the frontness, if you like, to ask him. But they puzzled over it. The Gospels record at least 8 more occasions that I'm aware of where Jesus speaks about his death. It was something that dominated his mind. Not his living, but the giving of his life. Indeed, when the Gospels were written after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the writers had a different perspective than they had when they were here with him. The writers devoted anything up to about a quarter of their writings to those last important weeks and days of his life. John goes even further, more than half of John's Gospel is concerned with the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. So from the perspective of Christ, that was the reason he came into the world. How about the apostles? The apostles in the early church attributed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to human wickedness, and rightly so. But behind it, they saw the divine purpose. Those wonderful words that Paul wrote that we could have read in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel, how that Christ Jesus came into the world according to the scriptures to die, to be buried, and to rise again. Although they emphasized his resurrection, the apostles also emphasized the fact that the Lord is now glorified, exalted, and in a place of power. John's revelation has an interesting expression. John wrote his revelation at the close of his life. And on more than one occasion in that book, we have a coupling of the expression God and the Lamb, plainly putting that person who had been on the cross as the sacrifice on equal footing with Jehovah himself. That's in marked contrast to many other religions in the world. You know, our Islamic friends, they reject the cross completely as inappropriate for a prophet of God. In fact, they say the Jews were responsible for a great lie because they did not kill him, and I quote from some of their writers, they did not kill him nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. What they claim is that that God cast a spell over the disciples, and that in fact it was either Judas Iscariot or Simon the Cyrene who died in the place of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was the Quran that says more than 5 times, no soul shall bear another's burden. And so if there's no need for the cross, if there's no need for a saviour, then it's quite easy for them to deny the fact. Sad but true. I had many long discussions with an Islamic workmate in Sydney several years ago, and it was always something that puzzled me. Until he came out and told me that Jesus didn't really die, that we'd all been hoodwinked. I found that most fascinating. But then we think of something like the Hindus. Now the Hindus will accept the historicity of the cross, but Gandhi wrote as a lawyer when he was practicing law in South Africa in 1894, he said this, I could not accept Jesus as a martyr an embodiment of sacrifice and a divine teacher. Sorry, I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice and divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. And so he rejects the cross. More recently, I was reading an article from the Professor of Psychology at Oxford University, Professor Sir Alfred Eyre. And he was speaking about the world's religions. And what caught my eye was this comment. He sees Christianity as the worst of the world's religions. Now that's bound to get my attention, if nothing else. So I read further. But this is what he said. I cannot accept a religion that rests on the allied doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement. These are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. And that's what some people who are not believers think about the cross. But here's what a believer thinks. A well-known Congregationalist preacher who lived at the beginning of this century, P.T. Forsyth, said this: Christ is to us just what his cross is. All that Christ was in heaven or on earth was put into what he did there. Christ is to us what his cross is. You do not understand Christ until you understand his cross. So I ask you a question tonight. When it comes to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is your perspective? What is your view of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do you see the cross of Jesus Christ? Inherent in that question are two others. Those questions we'll try to answer very briefly. First is, why did Christ die? And the second is, who was responsible for his death? Now the second one is probably more easy to answer on a superficial basis. You might say, well, he didn't die, he was killed. The Jews did it, or the Romans did it. Certainly the Jews rejected him as their Messiah. Certainly the Jews had a reason to kill him, because he taught things that they weren't prepared to accept. The leaders were afraid that the popular uprising that was inevitable would have put them in an invidious position with the Romans. Everywhere that Jesus went, and the Gospels attest to this and so do extra-biblical records, great crowds followed him. He taught them not like the Pharisees, but he taught them with authority. Others might say, well, it was the Romans that did it. The Romans had a political reason. They were afraid of sedition. And so we've got those two classes of people. The Jews, who had a theological court that charged our Lord Jesus Christ with blasphemy. But they sent him off to a Roman court where he was charged by the crowd with sedition. What did they say? He made himself Caesar. Well, not Caesar's friend. He made himself a king. The man at the centre of all that controversy, of course, was a man who's gone down in history infamously, a man called Pilate. But I think sometimes we're a little bit harsh on Pilate, because Pilate is no different to every one of us who are sitting here tonight. Pilate has no different, there was nothing that Pilate could do or could not do that you and I can do or cannot do tonight. Let's think a little bit about Pilate. Pilate had a problem. The problem was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was he going to do with him? He tried several times to free him. His intentions were good. He couldn't find any fault in the man. He said so several times. He sent him off to Herod. And Herod, being the political animal that he was, knew that it was expedient to remove the problem back to Pilate himself. And so he sent him back. Pilate's intentions were good. You know, human beings, I've always believed, always intend to do the right thing. Haven't we always said that? I remember as a kid always saying, oh, I'll be better. You know, you get caught out, and I won't do it again, Mum. I'm sorry. Won't happen again. But it does, doesn't it? We can be full of good intentions. I read somewhere once that hell is paved with good intentions. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. The difficulty for Pilate was that he let other people make up his mind. He let other people decide what he would do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was concerned about others. You know, you may be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and you've never accepted him as your Saviour. But you're worried about what they might say at school or what the family might say. And so you let others make up your mind. The greatest influence, I believe, on Pilate's decision-making process was the comment that came from his wife. Have nothing to do with that just man because I've had a terrible night. Pilate knew, according to Matthew's Gospel, that the Jews had sent the Lord Jesus Christ out of envy to him. But he tried to get out and he couldn't. He thought he'd found lots of alternatives. He sent him to Herod, Herod sent him back. He offered them that he would release him. It was that time of the year where they would release a prisoner and he said, well, I'll give you this man. And they said, no, we don't want this man, we want Barabbas. Pilate thought he'd found an alternative. But in the end, Pilate turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He took a bowl of water and he washed his hands of it. He said, I'm out of here. You do with him what you like. And in that very act, Pilate was eternally damned. There may be someone here tonight who's going to symbolically wash your hand, say, I don't want anything to do with this. You're going to walk out of that hall, that building, this hall, and you're going to turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Pilate had to eventually make a decision. And every one of us here tonight is going to have to make a decision about what we think of Jesus Christ. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die? Let me suggest to you that there are four aspects to the answer of this. He died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ undertook Calvary for our sakes, not his own. Yes, he didn't have to die. He was sinless. But he'd said the Good Shepherd was going to lay down his life for the sheep. He'd said to his disciples the night in which he was betrayed, as he took that bread and he broke it, this is my body, which is given for you. Christ died for you and me, for us. Christ died for us that he might bring us to God. The benefit of his death focuses down on, in Scripture as we read it, on our reconciliation with God. And the writers of the Scriptures have many expressions that they use, some in a negative connotation, some in a positive, things like redemption, forgiveness, eternal life, and so on. We'll think a little bit about these later on. But the important point of it all is this, that it is in consequence of his death that God is able to confer on us the great blessings of salvation. He died to bring us to God. He died for our sins. Sin is that obstacle that prevented us from receiving the gift that God wanted to bestow on humankind. And the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sin. He died for your sin. And let me tell you, if there was nobody else in this building tonight, except you and a holy God, if there was no other sinner in this, under the canopy of God's heaven, except you tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ would still have died. He would still have come. He'd have still endured Calvary. But most significantly, the Lord Jesus Christ died my death. He died my death. The death that I should have died. You see, the Bible views human death not as a natural event like you and I do. We all say, well, it happens to all of us. But the Scriptures view death as a penal event. Right throughout the Bible, death is seen as the divine judgment on our disobedience. And the Lord Jesus Christ died my death. He didn't have to die. He was sinless. He'd never disobeyed God. As a 12-year-old boy, he said, I must be about my Father's business. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save you and I. What is your perspective of the cross tonight? Do you see it as just something that is historically valid, perhaps historically accurate, but of no real relevance in the 21st century? Or do you perceive it for what it really is? God's demonstration of a love to humankind that we can never really understand. A love for the unlovable. A love for sinners who are aliens to God. A love for those who by nature and by practice would never be able to enter into God's holy presence. That God manifested his love toward us. Paul says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For me. For you. Has there ever been a time in your life's experience when you've accepted the fact that in the sight of God you are a sinner? Has there ever been a time in your life's experience when you've come face to face with the reality of sin? In all its terribleness, in all its awfulness in the face of a holy God. Has there ever been a time in your life's experience when you've contemplated the magnificence and the magnitude of the love of God demonstrated in the giving of his Son? Has there ever been a time in your life's experience when you've bowed and simply said, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being my sacrifice, for being my substitute on Calvary? To us who are Christians, that's the most wonderful thing about the cross. But my friend, let me very solemnly tell you, as we read tonight from the Apostle Paul, that this preaching about a cross is just a lot of foolishness. Why should a person die for sins that were not his own? Why should this have all happened? If you can't understand it, if it's foolishness to you, then on the authority of the Word of God, we tell you that at this point of time, you are perishing. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. How do you see the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening? Our prayer is that you'll come to realise what the cross really means. That the God of creation loved you, an individual, with such a tremendous love that he was prepared to pour out upon his own Son all the judgment and the wrath which is rightfully mine, rightfully yours, as sinners. Next week, Lord willing, we want to think a little bit about what was involved when God poured out upon his Son the judgment that was due to your sin and to mine.